My name's Nathan. I'm on the team here at SALT, and it's wonderful you can gather with us. A special welcome if you're new with us. It's great that you're here. We're going to be looking at this chunk of Luke together, but we're going to need God's help. So how about we pray and ask God for him to speak this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the way it speaks into our hearts and shapes our lives and our hearts and our minds towards you. Lord, that is our prayer this afternoon. Would you shape us to be people who are part of your kingdom, living in a way that glorifies and brings honour and praise to you. Lord, speak now through your word to us, your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, hopefully you got a handout as you came in, and the Bible passage is in there. If you'd like a physical Bible, we do have some up on the back table too, if you'd like to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible at home, take one from the back table and read it. It's a great thing to do. Apologies to those who take notes in the sermon. I haven't given you much space this week to take notes because we had a lot of Bible to fit in, but I figure Bible is better than any notes you'll ever take, so you're welcome. But as we start, I've noticed that every social and cultural club that kind of exists generally has a bit of a target audience, right? Like the local tennis club, they're looking for tennis players, right? People who can play tennis to join. The local play group or mums group generally is targeting young mums with babies where they can come and socialise. And it's true even of kind of big social and cultural movements in history, right? Think of the hippies in the 60s and 70s, right? A group that was full of countercultural young people who were fed up with the world powers at the time and were looking for a new, more natural, harmonious life. But what about Jesus? See, Jesus started the biggest cultural revolution that ever took place. He's created the biggest cultural movement that has ever existed and will ever exist. Who was Jesus' target audience? Did Jesus have a target audience? We've been working our way through Luke's gospel for the last term and seeing Jesus teach about the way of this new kingdom that he's bringing in. But who is this kingdom for? What are the sort of people Jesus wants in his kingdom? Well, in our passage today in Luke, we see that Jesus is getting really close to Jerusalem now. He's getting really close. This kingdom feels like it's coming. And Jesus, in this passage, he interacts with a whole variety of people, doesn't he? With children, with the rich, with the disciples, with the blind, with the socially outcast. And as we look at Jesus' interactions with these people, I think we begin to see a little bit who his kingdom is for. We begin to see who Jesus' target audience is. And the first person, or the first group that Jesus seems to be targeting here seems surprising, doesn't it? We read at the start of our passage from verse 15 that people are bringing children to Jesus, babies to Jesus. But the disciples, they rebuke these people. See, because what could a baby add to a cultural revolution? See, religious leaders of the day, they would gather around them influential people, people with power, people with money who could bolster their movement, right? What could a baby add to Jesus' movement? The disciples, they rebuke the people that are bringing the babies, but Jesus, he doesn't, does he? Notice that Jesus says, no, bring the children to me. That the kingdom, this kingdom that I'm building is for children just like this. And why? Well, Jesus doesn't need people to bolster his movement, does he? Jesus doesn't need people of influence around him. Jesus doesn't need more money or anything like that. Jesus wants people to come who just fully depend on him. Notice there in verse 17 that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in is not something that we work our way into or that we buy our way into. Notice there that it is a kingdom that is received like a child. Now I've got a 2-year-old Florence, who many of you have met. And she walks around our house like she owns everything, right? But I can tell you, she has not contributed a cent to our house. Many of you know that at the moment we're going through a lot of renovations. I'm working quite hard. I was a carpenter by trade. There's a lot of work to do. Florence just makes more mess and more things to fix than helping, right? But the truth is that everything I have is Florence's. The house is as good as hers. It's for her to use, to make a mess of, to have fun in. Not because she adds any value financially or in labour, just because she's my child. She's mine and Katie's child. Her value, her claim on our family home is purely because of her relationship to us, her parents. See, in Jesus' kingdom, we don't earn anything. We don't get our way in by our own value, what we can add to this cause. No, in Jesus' kingdom, the only way that we can be a part of it is through relationship with him. He's the one who brings the value. So Jesus' kingdom, first and foremost, is for people who are like children. Children who don't have any influence or power of their own, but children who are dependent, who need help, who rely on others. Jesus needs those who will come and rely on him for his power and influence. Now the story then continues in Luke, and Jesus meets someone else. He meets a rich ruler from verse 18. And this ruler is almost the complete opposite of a child, right? This is a guy with money, influence, power. And he comes to Jesus and he seems to want to be part of this kingdom, this movement, right? He asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It seems this man wants to know what he must do. But did you pick up behind that question? There's already a bit of an issue there. Notice he says, "What must I do? What must I do?" See, we've just seen that the kingdom of God is for the childlike, people who come and can't offer anything. And here is this man coming to Jesus saying, "Hey, what can I do to get in?" But Jesus, he does answer this man's question. He does it after kind of a cheeky hint at his divinity. You notice it there that he kind of questions, this man calls him good, and he questions, "Why would you call me good? Only God is good. So if only God is good and you call me good, then maybe..." But then he goes on and he says, "You know the commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." Jesus responds, "Keep God's commandments." But it's interesting here that he doesn't list any commandments that are about relationship with God, does he? There's no commandment 1, 2, or 3. Now, Jesus lists commandments that have to do with relating to others. And this man surprisingly says, "Well, I've kept all of those, right?" But Jesus is about to expose the issue with this man's relationship with God. I remember a couple of weeks ago, Dale shared from Luke 16. See, there Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money. You can only have one master," Jesus said. And then notice what Jesus calls this rich man to do. He simply says, "Give up your money and come and follow me." Notice again that this is a bit of a hint at Jesus' divinity, isn't it? A few chapters ago, you can only serve either God or money. You can't serve both. Here he says, you can serve your money or you can serve me. There's only one master you can serve, Jesus says. But sadly, this man has a problem. He loves his money. And sadly, it seems he loves his money even more than he loves God. Jesus exposes this man's heart. Whilst he can relate to all those around him well, maybe he's done that to get financial gain, to make friends. But this man has an issue with God. He puts his money before God. He puts his money before God himself in the flesh, standing in front of him. and he walks away disappointed. So this man thought he could earn his way into God's kingdom. What must I do? Was his question. But when he was challenged with the reality that entrance into the kingdom means giving up everything, giving up self-righteousness, self-reliance, and following God, this man does not have that kind of childlike faith. So Jesus utters the famous words in verse 25. You can look at it there. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when he says this, it shakes the confidence of those who are there. Obviously, there's people listening in, his disciples are listening in. Someone pipes up and says, well, then who could be saved? And then even Peter, who says he's left everything for Jesus, seems a bit shaken up by this. Well, who could follow you then, Jesus? Surely this is too hard. But notice Jesus' reassurance. He reassures Peter and says that those who leave everything behind will actually receive much more than they could ever leave behind. But see, leaving behind everything is really hard, right? That's why they're all concerned. But again, Jesus comforts us with the words, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This is too hard for people, Jesus says, but it's still possible because of God. See, this is a miracle, Jesus says. For someone to come and follow him is miraculous. And unsurprisingly, as we continue reading the story, Jesus goes on to do a miracle. Right, as we jump down to verse 35, we meet another man. And as we read in this section, there's really two men who are struggling with sight here. The first is a blind man. But this blind man is desperate to see Jesus. He hears word of him coming in verse 35 to 37. And then twice amongst opposition and people wanting to silence this man, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, his request to Jesus, it highlights two things, doesn't it? Jesus, Son of David, the King. He recognizes Jesus as the King, the one who would come from David, the Son of David. And then he says, have mercy on me. He recognizes that he can only come in dependence and faith to Jesus, not on his own right. So this blind man takes the same posture as the tax collector in the temple that we heard about last week. The man who can just beat his breast and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the posture of this man as he comes to Jesus. There's no self-reliance, there's no self-righteousness. There's just humble dependence and faith like a child. And Jesus, he has this man brought to him. And he asks him what he would like. And this man's request is simple. Lord, I want to see. And Jesus, he heals this man. And he says, your faith has healed you. Now, is this man's faith some superpower that he's used to heal himself? Well, no, because remember what Matt talked about last week with the faith that uproots a mulberry tree? See, faith is only powerful because of who it's placed in. Right, I could have as much faith as I want in one of those plastic chairs that's been out in the sun for a while and has a few cracks in it. I could have all the faith in the world that chair will hold me up. But no matter what I do, no matter how much faith I have, if I sit on that chair, it's going to break, right? The outcome is not dependent on how much faith I have in that thing. It's dependent on if that thing is able to do what I'm having faith in it to do. It's the same with Jesus. Faith is only powerful when it's placed in the one who has the power and ability to achieve what you are looking for. This man places his faith in the only one who is able to heal him. And that is why it's his faith that has healed him, because his faith is in the right thing, the right person who can achieve what he is looking for. And in response to this healing, this man, he becomes a follower of Jesus. See that? He follows Jesus and he praises God and he causes others to praise God too. This man joins this kingdom, this movement that Jesus is bringing. And as we continue in the story, we meet another man who's struggling for sight, don't we? Zacchaeus. It's a famous story. You've probably heard it in Sunday school if you went to Sunday school as a kid. This man's sight problem is not because of his eyes, but because of his height, right? Have you ever wondered why we get so many details about Zacchaeus being really short? I actually put it into ChatGPT. Are there other people that we hear in the Bible about how tall they are? And the only two are David and Goliath, right? Poor Zac is always remembered as the short guy, right? I can remember in Sunday school, little Zac up in the tree. This poor guy is going to be remembered forever for his height, but the detail is important, right? That's why it's there, because he can't see Jesus. He's too short in the crowds. Zac wants to see Jesus. So what does he do? He climbs up a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus as he comes to town. But Zac gets more than he could have ever asked for. Zac doesn't get a glimpse of Jesus. He gets a relationship with Jesus. Jesus stops. He notices him in the tree. And he calls him down and says, "Hey, I'm going to have a sleepover at your place tonight." That's a pretty audacious invitation from Jesus. I don't know about you guys if that's how you go about inviting yourself over for dinner, but Jesus just goes ahead and invites himself to this guy's house, right? But remember what we've seen so far about this kingdom? The entrance into God's kingdom isn't based on our effort or our initiative. That God is the one who takes the initiative. And that the kingdom is just simply something to be received in faith. See, that's all Zac needs to do in that moment. He just needs to receive the invitation, the offer from Jesus. And that's what he does. He comes down at once and he welcomes him gladly. But see, this upsets the people that see Jesus hanging out with Zacchaeus. See, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. But he wasn't just a tax collector. We see there that he was a chief tax collector. And tax collectors in the day were known for turning on their own people, the Jews, to serve the Romans to get rich. But this tax collector is a rich, rich man. He's a chief tax collector. But Zacchaeus has a remarkable response to these people, doesn't he? In response to the people that mutter about him, he stands up and proclaims that he has given away half of his possessions to the poor and is willing to pay back anyone he's wronged four times the amount. I don't know how you are at maths, but that works out that he's not going to really have anything left, right? He's willing to give up everything, all of his money, all of his influence, to follow Jesus. Now, it's important to note that Zacchaeus' generosity does not earn him a place in the kingdom. Zacchaeus doesn't buy himself a relationship with Jesus. Remember that Jesus has already initiated the invitation. Jesus has already seen Zacchaeus and called him down before he claims that he's willing to give it all away. See, in contrast to the rich ruler who we just read about, who rejected the idea of being generous as proof that he wasn't willing to follow God, here, Zacchaeus' generosity is proof that he is willing to follow Jesus. It's proof of the faith that he already has in this man. It's evidence that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Isn't it funny that only a few verses after hearing that it's so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom, here we have a rich tax collector entering the kingdom of God? Jesus confirms this by saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house." See, just like the blind man who was desperate to see Jesus, Zacchaeus was desperate to just catch a glimpse of Jesus. And that little bit of faith that he had in Jesus is what gained him friendship with him and entrance into the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus knew who he wanted to see. So who then is this kingdom that Jesus is building for? Who are the people that Jesus is looking out for? Well, we're seeing that he's been looking for those who are like children, right? Those dependent on, those people who can not depend on their own way of entering the kingdom, of earning it, of doing something. We've also seen that he's after people who are willing to leave everything and follow him. Just like the disciples, just like Peter, who gave up everything to follow Jesus. And he's also looking for those who are willing to see. People have faith in just seeing Jesus and wanting to know him. Now, as I was reading this week, I read an author who I think really captures beautifully what Jesus is saying here. In reference to this passage, they write, "Though the stories cover a variety of situations, Jesus points us to one central truth. Entrance into God's kingdom is not earned by status, wealth, or good work, but given to those who humbly bring their broken, imperfect, and unrighteous lives to him and choose to fully trust and follow Jesus." Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to you, you should read our church emails more. Leo wrote that this week in our church email. And I really couldn't have put it better myself, right? Who is this kingdom for? Who is Jesus looking for? Who is target audience? Anyone who will humbly bring their broken and imperfect and unrighteous lives to him, and who is willing to choose to fully trust and follow him. That's the people Jesus wants in this revolution that he's starting. Can I ask you, is that what you have done? Have you brought your broken, imperfect, and unrighteous life to Jesus? Have you chosen to fully trust and follow him? By God's grace, that's what I did. I didn't bring Jesus a polished life. I didn't bring any value or influence. If you knew me as a teenager, you knew that, you would know that would be true. I just brought a broken and failed teenager who's now grown up and still struggles to live for Jesus. I grew up in a little Baptist church in Bermagui. It's about 10 hours south of here if you're driving on the Princess Highway. There's about 15 people, and the average age of the people there was about 75. I was a bit of an outlier. But we'd always sing old hymns, and I grew to love old hymns. And there's one hymn that's just stuck with me and often comes to mind. It's called Something Beautiful. And the verse says this: "Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life." So Jesus doesn't need our efforts. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need influential people. Jesus' kingdom is for the broken, the imperfect, and the unrighteous. And that's all of us. But our passage doesn't end there today. We read on that in Jesus' time there were people who felt like the kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus was going to bring in, was about to kick off when he got to Jerusalem. Remember, he's getting really close to Jerusalem. Next week, he arrives at Jerusalem. And Jesus, we now live in a time where we can look back and see that Jesus has died, he has risen again, and he's now ascended to be crowned king over all of creation. And thankfully for us, Jesus spoke a parable to the people of the day who were thinking the kingdom was coming now. And he told them that there's going to be a time when you're going to have to wait. A time when you're going to have to wait for the king's return. And he shows us how we should be waiting well. See, Jesus spoke about this new kingdom, and people thought it would come in now. They were ready for them to overthrow the Romans, those blasted Romans who had been oppressing them for so long. They were pumped, right? They were ready for Jesus to be king, to walk into Jerusalem, and to turn the tables and start this kingdom. But Jesus, to this crowd, these people, he tells them a parable. And as he tells this parable, we see that that's not quite what's going to happen. Jesus says there's going to be a time of waiting for the king to return. The king is going to go away for a while to be crowned as king before coming back. And in this story, there's kind of two groups of people that respond to the king. Right, there are the servants, there are those who belong to the king. There are 10 of those who the king gives some money to invest while he goes away. The soon-to-be king, that is. And there are the subjects, or that is the citizens, right? Those who are maybe in the city under the reign of this kingdom, who don't want this man, it says of noble birth, to be appointed the king. But Jesus tells this story of this man of noble birth who goes away to a distant place, and he is crowned king. And when he comes back, he comes to check on his servants. The servants that he left something wealthy, something worth lots of wealth to, right? Mina was the equivalent of a few months of wage. So 10 minas was at least a few years worth of money, right? This king has given this money to these servants to use while he's away. And we see there that two of the servants, they invest the money really well. And they receive a reward for what they've done by the king. Now again, this parable has a lot of similarities to the one that Dale shared a few weeks ago about this rich man and his shrewd manager. There, the emphasis was on those who are entrusted with their master's money to use it well. And the first two servants, they do that. They invest it well and they're rewarded for what they do. But the third servant we hear about in this story, he doesn't invest it well. He hides it away because he's afraid of the king. Maybe he's afraid of losing the money that he's been given, and he's afraid of what the king will think. But notice as we read the king's rebuke in verse 22, the king doesn't focus so much on his actions, what he's done. Instead, he focuses on how this man thinks about him, what he thinks of him, the relationship that he has with this man. From verse 22, we read, his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did I, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have at least collected it with interest?" Right, this man thinks the king is a hard man, someone who doesn't do anything really to get back what he's getting. Right, why is he worthy of getting back interest? See, this man, this servant, he doesn't really know the king. He's scared of the king. He thinks the king's a hard man, and that leads him to be fearful and to hide what he's been given. But we see that this servant is judged for this attitude. He has what he was given taken from him. But that's not the only judgment we read in this story. At the end of our passage, at the end of this parable, the king also calls for those who didn't want him to be king to be brought before him and to be killed. It's a pretty heavy way to finish our passage today. These are really hard-hitting words from Jesus. Not to try to scare us, but in some way to scare us. Right, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be crowned king. Jesus wants people to respond now. He's not going to fluff about and say, "Oh, look, I won't tell you what happens if you don't, but maybe try, just do follow me," right? He's going to tell them the reality that all those who do not bow their knee to the king are going to face death. This is a loving warning from the king. See, in Jesus' time, The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people, the so-called citizens of the time, rejected Jesus as the king. He wasn't the king they wanted. So they rejected him. And Jesus warns those who are rejecting him to not reject the king, because his kingdom is much bigger than they could ever imagine. But he also foresees a time where there will be those who claim to serve the king but don't actually serve him and do anything with what they've been given. They fear the king and think he's a hard man. He's going to punish them. But my question is that the kind of king Jesus is? To the king in this story, he never actually says, yes, I am like that, or no, I'm not like that. But King Jesus does tell us what he's like. See, the little passage that I skipped over as we work through this story is verses 31 to 34 in chapter 18. And in those verses, Jesus again predicts what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities, that he'll be mocked, insulted, spat on and flogged and eventually killed by them. But it does say that on the third day he will rise again. He will be crowned. See, the king that we are called to serve is not harsh. He's not a man who takes what he does not earn. The king that we serve is one who gives more than we could ever expect. Jesus is willing to give his life for those in his kingdom, to give all the wealth of heaven so that we can have an inheritance and be citizens in his kingdom. So for us now, if we follow Jesus, we live in this time where we are waiting for the king to return. The king has been crowned and he is coming back. So are we waiting well? Are we using what he has left us with for gain? What has Jesus left us with? Well, the most valuable thing of all, isn't it? The gospel. The good news of who he is and what he has done for us. So are we using the gospel well? Or are we hiding it away in fear that we might lose it? See, if you're hiding away thinking that the king is a judgmental king who takes what he doesn't deserve, do you really know the king? Do you really know who you are serving? Do you know the king who died a painful death for you? Who was mocked and spat on? Do you know the one who is preparing a reward for you far greater than any of us could ever deserve? Because if you do, surely that should motivate us to tell other people about him. See, God's kingdom is for the broken, the imperfect and the unrighteous. And that's who we all were before we met Jesus. If you haven't met Jesus yet, can I encourage you, come to him. Give your life to him. He is your king and he loves you. See, God can make something beautiful of our lives. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Not because we earned it, but because he paid for it with his own blood. So as we wait for our king's return, let's wait well. Let's serve him. Let's use the gospel that he has left for us to bring more people into his kingdom. And as Jesus left his disciples, he left them with something to remind them of him. I think as we look to wait well, we don't just do it by our own effort. We don't just try harder. I think we need to start by reminding ourselves who our King is. And Jesus left his followers with a meal to remind them of who their King is. And we're going to share in that meal this afternoon. You might call it the Lord's Supper, you might call it communion. But Jesus left not a lavish banquet for his followers. He wasn't a lavish king. He left a simple meal, some bread and some wine. We have grape juice today. But it was a simple meal to remember our King, to wait for him until he returned. So today we're going to eat this meal together. I invite the musos to come up because we'll sing as we finish communion. Now, if you don't know the King yet, this may be your opportunity to accept his invitation. This may be your opportunity to come and eat at his table in his kingdom. But if you do know the King, let's remind ourselves as we take communion of the King that we serve while we wait. A King who died in our place, who is willing to give up everything for us. And can I encourage you, if you're sitting there feeling like you haven't been doing that great of a job at living for the King lately, just take a moment before you come up. Bring that before God. Say that you're sorry and say that you want to turn away from it and turn back to him. And then come up afresh knowing that you are forgiven. Come up and remind yourself that your inclusion in God's kingdom does not depend on how good you are or how much work you put in. Come like a child to the meal and accept it with faith.